Seeking Biblical Unity, an exposition of Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 23rd, 2010.
Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us that word that we need to hear, that word that will conform us to the image and likeness of our Lord, that word that will enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to order our lives according to your word. In the precious holy name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. If you knew that you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? It's an interesting question. You know with certainty one day left on this earth. How would you spend it? One thing's certain. Your answer would tell us a lot about you. Your answer would let us know what really matters to you, what's really important. What you would choose to do with that last 24 hours would say a whole lot about your value system. Of course, the problem is none of us really know what we would do. We can speculate. We can say, well, I hope I would do this. I hope I would respond in this way. But none of us know with any kind of certainty what we would do if we were put in that circumstance. Of course, in addition to that, none of us knows really how much time we have left. Or any way for us to know with certainty that I've got this much time. But there was one who knew exactly how much time he had left. And we know what he did. He spent the last day with his disciples, and he was instructing them about life in the kingdom. After 3 years of ministry, Jesus said, now's the time. Now's the time to go to Jerusalem. His disciples said, no, not now. This is not a good time. In fact, this is the worst possible time. The authorities are determined to kill you. They're looking for opportunity. Don't go. Not now. But the Bible says Jesus set his face as a flint for Jerusalem, and he marched toward Jerusalem for the last time. He entered into the city in triumph on Sunday. By Friday, he had been betrayed, arrested, tried, convicted, and sentenced to die. What did he do with that last day? He spent it pouring his life into the lives of those who would take his message forward, instructing them in life in the kingdom. Oh, and he prayed. What did he pray? What was it that occupied his prayers at the end of his days? Well, we're told some of what he prayed. It's in John chapter 17. Listen to just a few of the verses. In John chapter 17, verse 11, in the high priestly prayer of our Lord, he said, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. In verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be brought to perfect unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you've loved them even as you've loved me. His last day. And he's praying. And what did he pray for? Look at it. There's so much he could have been praying. I mean, this was a high and holy moment. This is the moment that all of eternity had been moving toward. This was an important time. And what is it that he prayed for? The thing most important, the thing at the forefront of his mind and heart was that the church would be one. He prayed for unity within the body. Why? Why was that so important? Why was that such a matter that it ought to occupy his mind here at the end? Why is it that important to him? Because the quality of our unity has a direct bearing on the credibility of our message. The quality of our life together either attracts people to or drives them away from the message we proclaim. That's why it matters. The integrity and the credibility of our message is at stake. Unity matters. Wholeness matters. Love within the fellowship matters. And the church from the very beginning has struggled with this issue. Because the church is made up of people like you and me, it's always been a problem. We read in the pages of the New Testament about the church at Galatia. It was fragmented because of legalism. You had little pockets and groups in the church. There were those who felt like you need to follow every little rule and every little regulation. And they looked down on and despised those who did not. It caused all kinds of division within the church. You look at the church at Corinth and it was divided over personalities. They all gathered around their favorite preacher. There would be those that said, well, we're of Paul. And others said, well, we're of Peter. Some others said, we're of Apollos. And then you had those really spiritual folk and they said, well, we just love Jesus. But they all gathered around the personality of the one they thought most important, and the church was divided. The church at Pergamum in the book of Revelation had division in it due to folks marrying with people of other faiths and distorting the truth. The church at Laodicea was so mixed up that the Lord Jesus said to them, you just make me sick. I want to spew you out of my mouth. And it's believed that the Church of Rome had its divisions and problems. Due to some of what Paul has to say, and due to the fact that he spends a lengthy part of the time here in this application section of the book dealing with the question of unity, it is believed there was a major problem in the church at Rome. Petty bickering and political maneuvering within the church seemed rampant. Apparently, there were those who were giving over their fellow church members and their opponents in the struggle for power within the church, saying they were traitors to the empire. So Paul speaks to the question of unity. And the modern church, the church of today, doesn't fare any better than the church of the first century. And so the message from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome in the first century is just as relevant in the 21st century as it was the day he wrote it. Our text is found in Romans chapter 15, and I want to begin in verse 1. Romans 15, beginning verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please themselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for your instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. We're talking about life as God intends. We're talking about the kind of life that God expects out of those who are his people, those who name his name, those who say, I've been born again by the Spirit of God. What does he expect from us? How are we to live in light of the gospel? How are we to live in light of what God has done for us in the person of Christ? What is to mark us as his people? What is to mark us as the church? The church is about living the faith together. It's the laboratory where we learn to love and forgive. It's the place where we knock heads together and learn how to get along. Chapter 14 makes it clear we are not to set in judgment of one another when it comes to disputed matters. When it comes to those matters that aren't explicitly spelled out in Scripture, we are to be convinced in our own mind and heart about what is the right thing for us to do. And beyond that, we are to give freedom for others to disagree or see things differently. Further, we are not to be the source of our brother's failure. We're not to be the cause of our brother's stumbling with regard to his faith. Love reigns in liberty. I voluntarily limit my freedom for the sake of my brothers. Now we come to chapter 15. And here in the opening verses, I think Paul's very clear. The church that genuinely honors Christ diligently seeks to display biblical unity. The church that is going to bring glory and honor to Christ is the church that faithfully, consistently displays biblical unity. Two things about that I want you to note in this text. First of all, in verse 1, down through verse 6. Unity demands that we follow Christ's example, an example of patience and self-sacrifice when dealing with one another's weaknesses and failures. We are to follow the example of Christ. How do we respond to weaknesses? How do we respond to failure within the church? Paul's very clear in this passage. One of the things that I think is interesting in the way Paul deals in chapter 14 and 15 and all throughout this section is that Paul accepts the fact that there are going to be differences and differences within the church. People are going to look at things differently. They're going to interpret certain passages differently. Paul accepts that as a given within the church. Now, that's important. And it's important that we keep in mind, never lose sight of the fact we're talking about disputed matters. We're talking about those areas of interpretation where there is room for disagreement because the Scripture is not explicit. And to make it so clear that there's no denying, we're not talking about core doctrine. We're not talking about the nature of Christ, the nature of God, the nature of man, the way of salvation. We're not talking about those core teaching, but as we move out from that, there is room for disagreement. There is room for differences of opinion. Contrary to popular opinion, unity does not require uniformity. Unity does not require uniformity. Now, a long list of do's and don'ts may make things run smoother. It may make it easier if we publish a list. It might be the easiest thing in the world if we were to put in the bulletin on a weekly basis and put big plaques up on the wall that says, here's the rules, everybody check it, make sure you do this and this, and make sure you don't do this and this. That might make it a little easier because at least we'd all be clear and we'd all play by the same rules. Lockstep agreement might be good for military efficiency, but it chokes the life out of a church. When you read the New Testament, you can't help but see that the New Testament celebrates diversity within the body. That we're different. That we look at things differently. That we have a little different perspective. That is a good thing. That is a healthy thing within the church. And the church ought to be a place that you and I can sit down and look at a passage and say, well, I don't agree with you on that because I see this and I think you need to take this into consideration. And I say, well, that's a good point, but here's where I'm coming from. Don't you realize and don't you see where we discuss that openly and honestly, the end result is we're both made stronger. Diversity is a positive thing. It is a good thing in the life of the church. Now, if you're the type of person that you always have to be right, if you're the type of person that it bothers you when people don't see it correctly, then you're not going to like what Paul has to say at all. In fact, it'll be a bitter pill for you to swallow, but you need to swallow it. Because it's truth. God is speaking through Paul, his apostle, to the church about our attitudes. And he says some things that are essential for us to note. Look at the principle as he lays it down in verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. The strong have an obligation. The strong have a debt. The strong owe something. Those who are more mature in the faith, those who have a larger understanding of the truth, those who have a better grasp on the application of the whole truth and understand the freedom that is there within the gospel, those who have the greatest understanding have an obligation forced upon them. What is that obligation? He's very specific that we bear with the failings of the weak. We bear up under. We carry the failure. The failure of the weak. When they stumble, when they fall, we bear that. We're patient, caring, understanding, and compassionate. Further, we are not to please ourselves. Rather, we are to seek to please our neighbor for their good, for building them up in the faith. That's tough. There are a couple of misconceptions I want to deal with because I think they come to bear on this and we could easily miss what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying, he did not say, you are not to have any pleasure. Paul didn't say, now those of you who are strong, you have an obligation. Whatever you do, don't enjoy yourself. That isn't what he said. He did say you're not to seek your own pleasure. You're not to seek your own good. You're to sacrifice it for the good of others. He didn't say you're not to have pleasure. The second thing is, Paul is not saying we're all just supposed to be nice guys who accommodate the sinful ways of ignorant men. We're not just to let everything go. We're not just to say, oh, well, they just don't understand. Oh, that's not true, but we're going to let that go. We just need to sacrifice. We need to let them have their way because they'll eventually grow up. Paul didn't say we are to accommodate sinful ways. He's very specific in the context. He chose his words carefully. There is a kind of pleasing others that God does not approve of at all. Paul talked about it in Galatians. Remember when Paul said, now, am I trying to please men? If I'm trying to please men, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. You can be a man pleaser that violates the scripture. The context is when we're dealing with an issue where there is honest disagreement about the application of biblical truth. It isn't saying you're free to interpret however you want and one interpretation is the good of the other. Paul's clear. There's one who has understanding and the other who doesn't. Paul says one's weak and the other's strong. That means one's right and the other's wrong. But he said the one who's right has an obligation to bear with the weakness, to bear with the failing. But it's failing in this context. Paul isn't saying, look, you who are in the church who are mature, you who are in the church that have an understanding of the gospel and have an understanding of the truth of the Word of God, and you know that it's wrong for someone to have an extramarital affair, you know that that's adultery and it's a violent, gross sin in the sight of God, but now you've got weaker brothers in your midst that really don't understand that, just bear with them. That isn't what he's saying at all. In that case, he spoke clearly in the church at Corinth and said, you go deal with him and shame on you for not dealing with it. In the context of disputed matters, if you disagree about whether or not you ought to eat meat, if you disagree about the translation you think is the best, bear with one another and don't set in judgment. But if there is clear sin, you don't bear with it. You confront. Because did you notice the obligation? It is to bear with them for the purpose of building them up. And you don't build someone up by encouraging and accommodating their sin, but rather by confronting their sin. But in other areas, give freedom. Don't expect everyone to see everything exactly the way you see it. Understand that there are some views that are still within orthodoxy. They're still accepted truth within the church. It may not be the way you see it. It may not be the way that they'll see it when they mature in their faith. But you lovingly deal with them rather than scold them or try to confront them and change them. Deal with them in love and compassion. Paul's clear. We are to adjust our lifestyle to whatever will contribute to the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I may understand this is an area where I have freedom to do that. I have freedom to exercise that. I have freedom to participate in that. But because it's a problem for some others who don't have that understanding yet, I will not do that for their sake, for their good. I have a right to do it, but I will not do it for their sake. Because I would rather act in love And love always is more concerned about someone else than about ourselves. That's all that Paul's saying in this passage. He's clear, we are not to give over to the most narrow-minded, most immature people within the church, the reins of the church, and say, well, you get to make all the decisions. That's not biblical. We're not to yield to those who, because of their stubborn disobedience, have locked themselves up into a sub-Christian legalism and let them make the rules for everyone in the church. That's an abuse of the principle here. By the way, Paul's already made it clear, both the weak and the strong have obligation. Neither is to set in judgment of the other. That includes the weak is not to set in judgment of the strong in their liberty. Both are to act in love toward one another. We're to do this because of the example that Christ has set for us. After he lays down the principle, he then goes to why. We are to respond with love, sympathy, and patience because that's the example of Christ in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Think about what Christ has done for us. He didn't seek his own pleasure. He was God. Fully God. In the glory of heaven. Enjoying uninterrupted worship. Where everything that surrounded him constantly bowed before him and acknowledged that he was sovereign Lord of all at all time. But he left that. Emptied himself. Became a man in order to seek to save the lost. For you, for me. Thank God he didn't demand his own way. Thank God he did not seek his pleasure. And he is our example. What did he do? He said, I always do what pleases the Father. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That's the model we are to follow. It's not about what I have the right to do. It's about what is best for the body. It's about what's best for the church. It's about what's right and best for others. It's about what's in the best interest of the word of Christ and the spreading of his gospel. That's what matters. The great sin of the modern church is that it's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about my longing. It's all about my desires. It's about my needs being met. It's about what I like. And Paul's clear. That's not what the church is about. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of Christ. And it's about giving your life away for the sake of others. So he prayed. In verse 5 and 6, he prayed for unity and genuine worship. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with or in keeping with or mimicking Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity and worship go together. You can't have genuine worship without unity. Unity demands that we follow Christ's example of patience and self-sacrifice in dealing with the failures of the weak. Second, in verse 7 down through verse 13, unity demands a wholehearted acceptance of others with the goal of establishing a fellowship filled with joy, marked by peace, and abounding in hope. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul concludes this lengthy section in calling for unity with this plea to accept one another. Christ is our great example in accepting both Jew and Gentile. That's what verse 8 through 12 is all about. But look at it in verse 7. Welcome. Welcome one another. The word means to take in hand. It means to take to the side. It implies intimacy. It is a full acceptance. It is an embracing. It is genuine care and concern. It's not a casual thing. And certainly not surface level. We are to welcome and accept one another as Christ has accepted us. So I want you to think for a minute. I want you to, in your mind, think about the people that are seated around you. Think about everyone you know who is a member of this fellowship. And here's the question I want you to answer. Do I accept them to the degree that Christ has accepted me? That's a humiliating thing to deal with. How has Christ accepted you? With all of your sin, with all of your failings, with all of your weakness, with all of your inconsistency, with all of your broken promises. And He continues to love you. And He says to us in the church, that's the way we are to accept one another. Any honest person who considers that has to hang their head in shame and say, I don't know that I could name 5 people that I accept to that degree. But that's what He's called me to. That's what life in the church is supposed to be about. Now, what do you think would happen if we started loving and accepting one another as we're commanded to? It'd change a whole lot of things. It'd be really hard to get in a fight. It'd be really hard to yell and scream at one another. It'd be awfully hard to say, I won't speak to him. I won't speak to her. Because you'd have to say, am I willing for Christ to say that to me? I won't speak to him. I won't speak to her. I want nothing to do with them. You understand, I have a right. This isn't about what you have a right to. See, I think when it comes to relationship, particularly within the church, that I can look at individuals and things that have happened and things that have been said and things that have been done and feel I'm justified. And while there may be reasons, there's no excuse. And that's the issue. There may be a reason why I want to act the way I do, but there's no excuse for me acting that way, because it's contrary to the command of my Lord and my Master, who said to me, you must welcome them as I have welcomed you. I can't do that. But He can. Through me. And what that demands of me is to say, Lord, I don't want to. But I will. If you will do it through me. And yield. Because that's what it comes down to. Every circumstance, regardless of what has been said, regardless of what has been done, or not said, ultimately, I'm going to choose my will or the will of God. And there's no excuse for my choosing my will over His. The church that genuinely honors Christ diligently seeks to display biblical unity. And that demands of us that we follow Christ's example of selfless sacrifice in dealing with one another's weaknesses and failings. And it demands of us that we wholeheartedly welcome one another in an attempt to establish a fellowship filled with joy, marked by peace, and abounding in hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that because You love us, You speak the word that we need, the word that is good and true, the word that is faithful and right. And Lord, I pray that we would follow in obedience. That we would say yes to Your command and walk in obedience. And the result of our obedience will be a fellowship filled with joy, marked by peace, and abounding in hope. Lord, may we become a place that is known for its unity, for its love, for its acceptance, for its patience, and at the same time, and as a result of that, is known for holiness and righteousness. That's known for the gospel, that is loved, that is preached, that is lived together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.